Thank you, Barry. Go Cougs. And it's a joy to be here again. And I am on tour, but it's a very short and limited tour. This is the last week of the tour. So I needed to develop a name for the tour, huh, Chitty? The something or other tour, at any rate. Okay, I'm going to share today my testimony with you. And what Barry said is very true. I want to encourage you to examine everything by God's word. So we have different traditions that come to us through the church. Some of those traditions are really godly and good. Some of them are a mixed bag, and some of them aren't good. So, and of course, I'm affected by traditions too. We all are. And so, but in terms of, we think about the spiritual gifts, it can be pretty controversial. So I want you to examine everything I say by God's word and filter everything else out of your mind. And if I give you something that doesn't seem totally biblical to you, then talk to Barry about it. I may be off. I'm just going to give you my best shot here. Let's open with prayer, okay? Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would visit us. We ask you on the merits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to send your Holy Spirit to us, to open our hearts to whatever aspect of the word we need to hear from you. Father, we pray this. We come to you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I was born the oldest of nine children in a Roman Catholic family. This is back in the Catholicism of the 50s and 60s. It was the old-fashioned Catholicism. Some of you are nodding. You remember what I'm talking about. Judy and I, my wife, both went to Catholic grade schools. We didn't meet in grade school. But, in fact, one of the things that attracted us to each other when we met at Washington State was the fact that we were both Catholic. I spent my grade school years in the Dalles, Oregon, which was a heavenly childhood for me. We roamed the hills and fished in a river. And when I tell my wife stories about my childhood, she says, "You were a free-range kid." I said, "Yep, I was." It was different in the 50s. It was a different world. And then when in my junior high and high school years, I lived in North Seattle and Linwood. And then graduated high school and went to Washington State. Basically, that's where I wanted to go to school, but I couldn't afford to go there. I applied to the University of Washington and got rejected because my grades were so crummy, but Washington State accepted me, being the lesser school. And this is all part of the sovereignty of God. I look back now, and I'm so thankful that that happened. And I was going to live at home and go to junior college because I had a football scholarship at the junior college. And my dad said, "You're not living here." As you need to be out on your own. And so you can go to junior college if you want, but you're going to have to live somewhere else. So I thought, well, if I'm going to have to pay board and room, I might as well go to Washington State. So I did, which is why I'm here today, because I met Judy there, and we came here. I was accepted at Gonzaga Law School, and we moved here, but I'm ahead of myself. And when I was in high school, I almost went to a Catholic seminary. I came really close when I was 15. In those days, the Catholic Church had high schools, boys' high schools, to prepare young men for the seminary. And I thought I had a call in my life. Well, I did have a call in my life, but I didn't understand it at the time at all. And I was all set to go. So thankful I didn't go. Oh, my goodness, I look back on God's grace. The reason I didn't go is I woke up one day, and it was like August, and I'm supposed to go in September, and I realized that the only reason I really wanted to go was because I wanted to go and live in a boys' high school with a bunch of other boys, you know, and get away from home, and that was not a very good motive. And so I said to my parents, you know, this really isn't right. I shouldn't be going, and I didn't go. And looking back on it, I'm so thankful. But it was the beginning of a sense of a call from God to follow him, although I didn't understand it at the time. When I was at Washington State, my wife and I drank a lot of beer, we smoked a lot of pot, and we partied all the time. I was not a Christian, although I went to Mass every Sunday morning. In fact, we went together every Sunday morning. And, you know, I believed in God. I believed that Jesus was God. I could have recited the Apostles' Creed and believed it, but I was not born again. It's very possible for that to be the case in your life. You know when you're born again because Christ is enthroned in the center of your life, and your life is dedicated to following him and serving him, and he's the center of everything. Well, Christ was not in the center of my life even remotely. So I had a kind of superficial belief, but it was not a saving belief, although I did not understand that at the time. In November of 68, exactly 50 years ago, Judy and I met, And we started dating. We got engaged in October of 1970 and got married in June of 71, a week after I graduated from college. Judy graduated a year ahead of me. She had a degree in interior design, and she was working for a design firm in Portland. So, but about 2 months before we got married and before I graduated, my mother sent me this book, a book called They Speak With Other Tongues. It was a book by John Sherrill, and it in the 60s and 70s, it sold like 2 or 3 million copies. It's a huge bestseller. In fact, I checked on Amazon this week. It's still for sale. So that's a gigantic. But it was basically his testimony and the testimony of some other people of how they came into spiritual gifts. And my mother got this book, although she's Roman Catholic. She's a really strong Roman Catholic because her next-door neighbor was Assembly of God and was dying of cancer. My mother befriended her next-door neighbor, and the next-door neighbor started sharing with my mother about the Holy Spirit. So my mother read this book, and she thought, oh, Bill will be interested in this, so she sent it to me. And I read it, and I thought, man, this is really interesting. But, you know, the kind of people that do this, remember, I'm Catholic now. They're the people that live in monasteries somewhere. They're really holy people. They're nothing like me. But it stirred up a little bit of spiritual hunger in me again. And so we got married, moved to Spokane. I'm getting ready to go to law school. And that my brother was going into his senior year at Whitworth College here. My brother was a very gifted athlete. He died 10 years ago of brain cancer, but he was a very gifted athlete. And he he went to Whitworth on a baseball scholarship. He was All-State in high school, baseball. But he was so good at football, they changed his scholarship to football, and he ended up becoming a football player and became an all-conference football player. And this was back when Whitworth plays at the same level with Eastern. They played Eastern and Boise State and Hawaii. And they gave full scholarships. So the things have changed at Whitworth a lot over the years. So my brother was wild. I mean, I was very religious compared to my brother. My brother not only smoked pot and drank a lot, but he was very promiscuous sexually. It hadn't darkened the door of a church since he left home for college, okay? He was the family black sheep. I mean, I was a black sheep then, but I didn't know I was a black sheep, but my brother knew he was a black sheep. And we all knew he was a black sheep. And so we'd been married maybe 2 weeks. We were living in a little house across from Rogers High School up on the north side, which we rented for $25 a month. This is back in the old days. No, it was $35 a month. And that was a big jump up, though, because when I was a senior at Washington State, I rented all year for $15 a month at this place. At any rate, so my brother comes over. We're having a barbecue, and he said, I've become a Christian. And I went, what? You, a Christian? It just was like the most incredible thing to me. Not you. This is the older brother and the younger brother in the parable that Jesus tells, you know, I was the older brother. I was kind of the moral self-righteous one. My brother Bruce was the black sheep who ran off and wasted his inheritance on wine, women, and song. And so he says, I've become a Christian. It was kind of like, this can't be true, you know. So he is very zealous, and he starts sharing the gospel with me. And I'm thinking, whoa. So I said, hey, I got this book my mother gave me. They Speak With Other Tongues. It was in the box in the garage. Now that you're religious, you'll like this book. So I got it out, and I gave it to him. And he took it home and read it that week. And about 2 weeks later, he came back, and he said, I read that book. I said, what'd you think? He said, well, he was working part-time as a night watchman at Avista. And he said, I was out at night under the stars, and I said to God, if you're really real, I want to see a shooting star. And phew, shooting star goes across the sky. My brother goes, whoa. He says, all right, if that was really real, I want to see another one. Another one went across the sky. And my brother dropped to his knees, and he prayed that the Lord would fill him with the Holy Spirit and give him the gift of tongues, and he began to speak in an unknown language. And so he comes and tells me this, and remember, I'm thinking only people in monasteries do this kind of thing. And here's my brother, the black sheep of the family, who has all of a sudden has gotten really religious and who has had this experience. So he told me about it. And I became really interested because I recognized my brother, although I considered myself to be a Christian, I recognized my brother had something I didn't have. Whatever he had, I didn't have it. And I knew that if I was going to follow, if I was really going to be a Christian, I needed to be like my brother, but I wasn't like that. Okay, at this point in time, the most important thing in my life is law school. And I had three big idols in my life. Law school, I had my marriage, I'm newly married. And the third thing was I was into transcendental meditation. Any of you know what transcendental meditation is today? The Beatles pushed transcendental meditation. It was a form of Buddhism, basically. So I'm really a mixed bag, but I don't know I'm a mixed bag. And I'm thinking I'm a pretty good person, you know, like most unbelievers. So my brother starts dragging me to prayer meetings. And I recognized that what was real, my brother's life just changed dramatically. No more drugs, no more booze, no more women. He started going to church. He went to prayer meeting every night of the week. You know, he was starting his senior year in and he was a starting, he was a defensive cornerback. And actually it was in November of that year, he blew his knee out. And so his football was over. He was in a cast for most of the rest of the year, but he lost all of his friends over this. He went to all of his friends and shared the gospel with them, and they all rejected him, all of his booze buddies and pot smoking buddies. And that really impressed me, because I thought, man, my brother, there's one thing that stood out in my brother's life is his friends are the most important thing in his life, and he was willing to lose all of his friends to follow Christ. So he starts taking me to prayer meetings. I started going. And this takes me to the first week of September, 1971, a few months later. Meanwhile, I'm kind of coming under great conviction. I'm thinking to myself, I need to be like my brother. I'm not like my brother. If I'm going to really be a Christian, I need to really be a Christian and quit standing in the middle of the road. Christ needs to be in the center of my life, but it's not. Law school and my marriage and transcendental meditation are in the middle of my life. And I have to make some decisions. I'm feeling growing conviction about the fact that I need to change. But the one thing I don't want to do is make those big changes, because I don't want to just release my life into Christ's hands, because I'm afraid of what that'll happen. I'm afraid he'll take law school away from me. I'm afraid I'll lose my marriage. And I'm afraid I'll have to quit doing transcendental meditation. So one day my brother said to me, there's a guest speaker here in town named Dennis Bennett. Anybody know who Dennis Bennett is? The older people do, yeah. He's dead now, and he was from Seattle. I didn't have any idea who he was. And his wife, Dennis Bennett and his wife Rita are going to be here, and they're going to speak out at Fairchild Air Force Base, the chapel. I want you to come with me. I had never been in a Protestant church in my life, okay? I'd never been to anywhere, but in the old days, a Catholic could not go to a Protestant church without getting permission from the bishop, even for a wedding. So I'd never been to a Protestant church, but I'm getting hungry. And on the way out to this meeting, I realized that I've got to make some tough decisions, and I'm under great conviction. I go to the meeting. The lady that's Rita Bent, the wife, spoke, which was not good, but at the time I didn't know that, to this mixed audience. And she spoke from Ephesians chapter 6. I'd never opened a Bible. I'd opened a Bible once in my life, to Revelation, when I was 17. And it freaked me out, and I never opened a Bible again. So I didn't have any idea it was in the Bible, but I realized later she spoke from Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare, okay? Which was irrelevant to me at that point in time, because I knew that I was there to have a meeting with God. And so at the end, they had an altar call, and I went forward. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to lose it all. If you want to take law school away from me, I'll lose it. If I'm going to lose my marriage over this, because my wife was not very excited about what was going on. If I'm going to lose my marriage over this, I'll lose it. If I have to give up transcendental meditation, I'll give it up. And I went forward. I knelt down at the altar. So people came and laid hands on me and began to pray for me. This went on for 2-3 minutes. And the next thing I knew, I have my hands up in the air and I'm praying in an unknown language at the top of my lungs. Completely non-voluntary. This was 1971. It was kind of a time of revival. A lot of people were having experiences like this. And it was like, whoa, God is really real. I mean, I'd never had an answered prayer in my life. I'd never had any encounter with God in my life. It was all theoretical. And but here I was. God is meeting me and showing me kindness and grace in a really remarkable way. And so I went home that day, and my poor wife is in the back of the chapel, and this freaked out. What has happened to my husband? We've been married 3 months. And I thought I married a nice Catholic boy going to law school, and you know. And so, and then this lady comes, we got to know her later, she's been a large woman in her 50s, lays hands on my wife's head and starts praying over her in an unknown language, and Judy just freaked out. We left, and she said, "What is going on?" So this went through a period of, a year later, my wife was converted. She went through the same kind of period of conviction that I did. But that was a life-changing experience. I was born again that night and was blessed by God to have this experience at the same time. So I went home, and all of a sudden, the Bible was just an open book to me. I mean, I opened the Bible, and there it was. You know, I just couldn't read it enough. It was so real. Whereas before, like I told you, the only time I'd tried to crack a Bible before, it was nonsense. No, it was not nonsense. It was life. And so here I am studying law, and I'm doing nothing but reading law from 8 in the morning until midnight every night. You know, it was first year of law school. It was really hard. And I'm also reading the Bible. My poor wife, she thought I lost my mind. In fact, we stayed in the Catholic Church for a couple of years because at that time we didn't know any different. We didn't know any theology. We didn't know that Catholic theology was bad. We didn't know anything. But as I began to read the Bible, I learned. When I began to compare the Bible to what was going on in the Catholic Church, I began to see big disparities, and within a few years, we'd left the Catholic Church. But before that happened, my wife one day went to this priest. What was his name, Judy? I can't remember. Anyway, and she said, she described me to the priest. He said, "Don't worry, he's in a honeymoon phase. It'll go away. It'll be okay. Just hang on through this period of time." So a year later, I had to go to Army Officers Basic Training at Fort Knox, Kentucky. It was during the Vietnam War. And we were there over the Christmas season of 1972. And we lived with there was a big Christian community in Ann Arbor, Michigan, at the University of Michigan called the Word of God. It was an interdenominational Christian community. This was a big movement that was going on in the 70s. I'm sure none of you have heard of this today or know anything about it. So we lived with some students, actually with a married couple our age, that had a bunch of students living in their home for them for a week at the Paradas, and Judy was converted during that week. I'm so grateful. So that was the beginning of our Christian life. And, you know, people like John MacArthur say none of this is for today. I just say, man, you are smoking. I don't know what you're smoking, but it's not good. I don't know what to say about that. Because here's a man, and I know he loves the Word of God, and I'm not being too critical of him. There's a lot of people. R.C. Sproul, whom I love, takes the same position. They've not had this experience. Had they had it, coupled with what's in the Bible, they would not say things like that. Because this was a life-altering experience for me. Now, I know, and I pray in tongues still every day today. And I value the gift tremendously. I very seldom talk about it. I haven't given this testimony in 25 years. So, and my wife speaks in tongues as well. And about a third of the people in our church probably do. I don't know the exact number. We don't put a huge emphasis on this, but I would like to say that this is an important thing. And you should seek this gift with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, because it's a gift. You know, remember Jesus said, if a man asks his father for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give him a snake. That's the way it is with God. You ask him for a spiritual gift, it's not going to be a negative. Although the gift of tongues can seem like a negative because it's a strange gift. And I'll be the first one to admit to you, it's a strange gift. I've experienced physical healing twice. The first time was, I mentioned that I was at Fort Knox, Kentucky, an Army Officers Basic School, and this is about a year and a half after my conversion, and I'm on what's called an orienteering course, and I pulled a muscle in my thigh here. We were out with a map in the woods, navigating like a 2 or 3 mile course. We had to figure our way, each of us individually, to this destination, and I could hardly walk. had gotten so bad. And I had this long gravel road, and the ending station was about a mile down the road. I could see it way off in the distance. I thought to myself, how am I going to get down to that? I can barely walk. I'm like hobbling on one leg. And the thought came to me, you should ask God to heal you. I thought, yeah, why don't I do that? So I prayed, God, please heal me. And it was just like somebody poured a bucket of hot butter over my head. It just went right down through my body, and it was completely gone. And I walked normal, and that was it. It was gone. And the second time I experienced physical healing was about 10 years later. I was at church. We would have a long worship service, and would stand, and I had developed some back problems, low back problems, so bad that I couldn't stand through the worship service. I'd have to sit down. And there was a man there who had his name was Earl. He was retired head of the Department of Languages at the University of Wisconsin. It's a very liberal school. And he had retired. He was a traveling evangelist, and he had a gift of healing. So at the end of the service, he said, anybody that would like healing, come on up. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to go up there. So I went up, and Earl laid hands on me, and that was it. My back problems were gone. They were gone. That was probably 30 years ago. And he said to me, this is really interesting, he laid hands on me and prayed for me, and it was gone, and I could tell it was gone. And he said, now, Billy said, I think you need to strengthen your core muscles, your stomach muscles. But I just ignored him. I thought, well, that was just his advice. But it's gone. It's healed. I don't need to worry about it. Well, about 3 or 4 years later, I began to get some back issues again. And God brought back to mind what he said. And I started doing sit-ups, and that was it. They went away, and I've never had any problems since. Significant problems with that low back issue. So that's just encouraging. You know, I've prayed for healing hundreds of other times. Nothing's happened. So I'm not like some guy with a gift of healing. But I'm just sharing that with you to give you faith, for you to know that God does heal people at times. And there are periods of time in church history where God does a lot more of this than at other times. It's just the way it is. We don't know why that is, but God is sovereign over this whole process. So you should never give up praying for healing, even when nothing happens. You should be consistently praying for healing. We had a friend who... a young lady, beautiful young lady, about 25 in these years, who had contracted uterine cancer. Her name was Kathy. And the first time I met her, she was wearing a bandana because all of her hair was gone. She was bald because of chemotherapy. She was in remission. And so she was coming to the prayer meetings. We were involved in those days what was called the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. And so she would come to the meetings. And so this, maybe 6 months later, she said she had gone to her doctor and the cancer was back. And she told us, I'm not going to have any more chemotherapy. It's just too painful. This was 40 years ago, and chemotherapy was not very refined in those days. It really tore people up. She just said, I'm going to die. And so several of us joined together and prayed and fasted for her one day, that God would heal her. That unbeknownst to us, she was going to the doctor that day. She went into the doctor, she came out, she says, man, my doctor said there's no trace of cancer anywhere. But he said, you'll never have children. It's gone. I can't explain why the cancer's gone, but it's completely gone. But you'll never have children. Your uterus is so messed up that, well, she got married and had 5 children. And I don't know, even she's probably still alive today. I don't know, we've lost contact with her. She and her husband moved to Oregon. Those are examples of God in his faithfulness. This morning I want to talk about the gift of tongues, and I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. So to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, we'll start there. And I just want to extract from this text 4 important principles about the gift of tongues, and then we'll close with some so what's, okay? So why does this matter to us? And first thing we see is I'm reading from the ESV version. We see it, the last verse in chapter 12, Paul writes here, are you there with me? Verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now, 12, 13, and 14 are one unit. They're all dealing with one subject, those 3 chapters. And the subject is this, how to use spiritual gifts during a public meeting. Chapter 12 talks about the diversity of gifts. Chapter 13, the love chapter, is Paul saying, love needs to control the spiritual gifts. And then chapter 14, Paul talks about tongues and prophecy in the assembled congregation. But in the midst of this, he says, at the end of chapter 12, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And then look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says it a second time. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, people oftentimes say, there you are, Bill. Tongues aren't important. Paul tells us to seek the gift of prophecy, not the gifts of tongues. Look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. Paul's talking about the assembled congregation here. He's saying, so when you're praying for gifts to use, when the congregation meets, you want to pray for prophecy, not for the gift of tongues. That's what he's saying. Because look down at verse 18, chapter 14. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So Paul values very deeply the gift of tongues, doesn't he? Now, many people say concerning the spiritual gifts, I'm open but cautious. I get that at our church all the time. And I say, well, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says this, not to be open but cautious. It says to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Earnestly. That means with great intensity. That means with great passion. To desire these gifts, to pursue these gifts. Open and cautious means that many theological continuists, people that say a continuist is somebody who believes that the spiritual gifts are still operable today in the church, open and cautious means that many theological continuists are actually practical cessationists. Okay, I'm saying I'm open but cautious. I'm saying, yeah, I believe in these gifts, but I got to be really careful here now. And we do need to be, there is a way in which the leaders in the church need to be very careful with these gifts, because if you don't have good elders in your church and you don't have people who are not under the authority of the elders in the church, they can be abused, okay? But we don't quit preaching Calvinism because people abuse Calvinism, do we? There's hyper-Calvinists, people that abuse the doctrines of grace. We don't quit preaching the doctrines of grace because people abuse the doctrines of grace. And Arminians don't quit preaching Arminianism because of open theism, which is an abuse of Arminianism. No, they preach the Bible as best they understand, and it's the same with the spiritual gifts. We don't quit pursuing the spiritual gifts because sometimes they're abused. We pursue them. So that's our first point that we extract from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Earnestly. That means intensely. So how would I do that? Well, I pray for the spiritual gifts. I pray with contentment. There's an oxymoron here. Because the Bible tells us that not everyone's going to receive any of these gifts. That God disperses them amongst the church differently. So not everyone's a teacher. Not everyone's a prophet. Not everyone receives the gift of tongues, et cetera, et cetera. But we're to earnestly desire these, giving thanks to God for what we have and don't have at the same time. It's like when you're praying for a friend that's an unbeliever. You pray for them earnestly, and then you thank God for where they're at right now, because God is sovereign over everything, and all things work together for good to those that love him. So we pray with zeal to advance the kingdom of God, even while we wait contentedly with things the way they are. That's the posture we should always have. So that's why Paul tells us to pray with thanksgiving, always being thankful. We intercede with thanksgiving, and it's the same when we intercede for the spiritual gifts. Number two, second point, tongues is the only gift that is strictly for the user. And we look at all the different spiritual gifts, healing, prophecy, a gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom. We could go through the list. All those gifts are for other people. In other words, I have the gift, but other people get benefited by it. I don't get benefited by that gift. But the gift of tongues is the only one that's just for the individual, generally. Now, actually, in Scripture, there are three uses of the gift of tongues. The first was on the day of Pentecost. Remember what happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire rested on their heads, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Gathered in Jerusalem, since it was Pentecost, were people from about Jews from about 50 different nations there in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. In other words, they spoke different languages. So the new Christians, as they're speaking in tongues, those that are there hear, understand them in their own language. It was a miracle. It was like the reversal of the Tower of Babel, where everybody spoke one language. They tried to build a tower to heaven to get to God and through human strength, and God says, nope, we're having none of that, and he dispersed them in the different languages. Now we see on Pentecost the exact opposite is taking place. The people that have received the gift of tongues, and that tongue is heard as one language by everybody. Now, I don't know of any other time when that's happened in Scripture except on Pentecost. That's the first way tongues are used. But I've heard people argue against the gift of tongues by saying, by saying something like this. I'll say, well, yeah, but here's what tongues is all about. Look at Pentecost. They spoke and everybody heard them speaking in one language. But you're not doing that. You're just praying in the gift of tongues at home in your closet. That obviously can't be from God. Well, that's a very short-circuited view of Scripture because the Bible is much bigger than that. Tongues has a second use. I remember before I go into the second use, years ago I had a friend who, this is back in our Catholic days, who was talking to a Catholic priest about the spiritual gifts. Now, the priest was a scholar, a New Testament scholar, and so he said to her, well, okay, I'm really skeptical about this. I want you to pray in tongues for me. So she did. She prayed in tongues for him, and he was really upset when she got done. She could tell he was upset, so she said, what's happening? She said, you just prayed in an extinct form of Greek, praising Jesus for rising from the dead. And the skeptic turned into a believer. Now, things like this can happen, can't they? So God in his kindness and grace can do things like that. But tongues has a second use, which is a use in a public meeting. Look down with me at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27 and 28. I'll wait for you to get there because I want you to read along with me in Scripture. Paul says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. This means in the public meeting. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, there are cases where somebody will, they feel pretty confident that God wants them to pray out in tongues at the meeting. Paul says, we don't want you doing that at the public meeting unless there's someone there to interpret, because nobody's going to get any benefit out of you praying in tongues if they can't understand you. So obviously this is a different use of tongues, isn't it? Because remember at Pentecost, they prayed in tongues and everyone heard them in their own language and understood them. But here now, Paul's assuming nobody can understand this gift, that an interpreter is needed. In a small group like this, in a smaller church, this can work. In a church of 300 or 400, it's pretty hard for this to work, unless you have a situation where you've got, it can only work with people that you know and trust to do this, and you know you've got somebody that can interpret the message. But that's a valid use of the gift of tongues. Here it works like the gift of prophecy in the midst. And the third use is the most common use, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul describes the gift of tongues as a personal prayer language. So look with me at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him. Remember, this is just the opposite now of Pentecost. No one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So Paul's saying, person prays in tongues, he's praying to God in a language that's a mysterious language. But he's in communion with God. That's what's going on. And look down with me at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So again, I said that the gift of tongues is primarily for the individual. You receive the gift of tongues, you're going to be the one that benefits unless you are in a public meeting and God moves you to pray in tongues and there's someone to interpret, which is, again, is fairly rare. But for the average believer who has this gift, it's mostly a personal gift that is building that person up in the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So when you speak in tongues, if any of you here have received the gift of tongues, you should pray that God would give you the ability to interpret what you are praying. Now, to be honest with you, it's good for me to give a talk like this because I haven't gone through this material in a while. And so I thought to myself, Bill, you need to do this. You've not been doing this. See, the other night, I take a walk before I go to bed at night. There's a lane in front of our house, and it's a mile down, half a mile down, half a mile back. And I walk and pray, and it's dark. So I'm thinking, and I'm praying in the spirit. And I said to myself, Bill, you need to pray to interpret. So I did. And immediately, the lyrics to that song just came right through me. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, beyond anything I've seen or heard. And I realized that that's probably what I was praying in tongues as I went down the lane. Now, maybe I wasn't. I don't know for sure. But majesty enthroned above. So you should pray if you have the gift. How many of you have experienced the gift of tongues here? Yeah, so maybe a third. So you should, when you pray in tongues, which you should do regularly, you should pray for the ability to understand what it is you're praying. And then verse 14 and 15 of chapter 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. In other words, I don't know what I'm saying. Verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. What's Paul saying here? He's saying 13, 14, and 15 are a unit. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit. In other words, I will pray with my new language. But I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So you should be, if you don't understand what it is you're praying, you should pray in your mind in English, assuming you speak English as your main language. And you should be worshiping God in your mind as you're praying with the gift of tongues. Paul says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So he's implying that it's somewhat normative for people to sing with the gift of tongues. And as they're singing, to pray with their mind, with words of worship in your mind at the same time. The important point behind all this is point number two. The gift of tongues is primarily for the individual believer. And that's why it's important. And that's why it differs. That's how it differs. That's why I think it's the most common spiritual gift that God gives, is because it's there to build you up as an individual. If I have the gift of prophecy, that's for other people. I mean, I get it on that too, but it's primarily for the church. If I have the gift of healing, that's primarily for other people. It's not for me. I'm going to pray for people and they're going to be healed. In fact, it's not unusual for people that have this gift to have issues themselves that God never heals. So on and on and on. But if I have the gift of tongues, I'm primarily the one that gets benefited. Point number three, why the gift of tongues? So first point, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Second point, tongues is the only gift strictly for the user. We gave you three uses for it, but primarily for the user. And number three, why the gift of tongues? This is a great question. I don't have an answer because the Bible doesn't answer it anywhere. It's a pretty dumb gift, isn't it? You stop and think about it. You stop and think about it. It's very humbling. Are you kidding? You're telling me I'm going to pray in some unknown language I don't even know? And that matters. Why would God do something like this? Well, I think I know the reason, although the Bible doesn't tell us, to humble you. To force you to get on your knees and say, God, I'm open, not just open and cautious. I'm willing to be humble. This is a very humbling gift. It's not a sophisticated gift. It's not a gift that the high and the mighty and the sophisticated are going to want. In fact, at a small group that I was leading a year ago, we were talking about the spiritual gifts, and I read through the list, and I said, let's pray for spiritual gifts tonight. Who'd like to pray? What gift would you like? Nobody asked for the gift of tongues. I want the gift of healing. I want the gift of prophecy. I want the word of knowledge. Da, 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 da. No one asked for the gift of tongues. So I said, why didn't anyone ask for the gift of tongues? And I knew the reason is because it seemed really silly to them and dumb. So I would just say to you that God has designed it that way on purpose. It's humbling. Think about the Tower of Babel. It reverses the pride that was inherent in the Tower of Babel. And probably it's important because it's such an aid to private spiritual communion with God. So our fourth point is, there's our third point, why the gift of tongues. I don't have the answer, but I can guess. Fourth point, it is this. Throughout this section, these three chapters, Paul puts a huge priority on spiritual fruit, not spiritual gifts. But he doesn't say, pursue spiritual fruit and don't pursue spiritual gifts. He tells us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. He just tells us the spiritual fruit is much, much, much more important than spiritual gifts. So I want to close with that idea. Look down with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. So I don't want to get into this either-or category where we say, okay, I don't care about spiritual gifts. Fruit's more important. Fruit is more important. God gives us spiritual gifts to help us become more fruitful. That's why they're important. But if I get the spiritual gifts and I don't become more fruitful, woe is me. Because Jesus warns us repeatedly, much will be expected. And the person that receives these spiritual gifts, God expects more spiritual fruit. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but notice it's the tongues of angels there, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, that's how it sounds to God. It's a bad sound. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers, there's our second gift, prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, I have the gift of faith, which is one of the spiritual gifts, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And nothing is worse than a clanging gong. Okay, Paul's trying to make a, remember the chapter 12 was all about spiritual gifts. Now he turns to 13 and he's telling us, I want you to pursue the spiritual gifts, but I want you to keep them in perspective always. And verse 3, but if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Look down at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. So now some people interpret this as for knowledge, it will pass away. The knowledge there is the gift of knowledge. It can't be knowledge of the gospel because we're going to take the knowledge of gospel with us into heaven forever. In fact, what's going to make heaven so wonderful is the knowledge of God, which will grow and grow and grow. So Paul's obviously speaking here about the gift of knowledge, which he just mentioned in chapter 12, verse 8. As for prophecies, they will cease. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So in the world to come, we won't need the spiritual gifts. Now, some people think, and no authentic expositor who's really honest with the Bible will agree to this, that what that's saying then, verse 8, is that when the New Testament canon was formed, these gifts will cease. But that's not at all what the text says. That's not at all what the context is. That's not at all what it means. It means in the world to come, these gifts will cease. Because love will be perfected, they will not be needed. Now, you can exercise a spiritual gift and be unregenerate. This is, I just read Brigham Young's biography. Brigham Young was the main lieutenant under Joseph Smith that founded the Mormons. And by the time the Mormons got to Utah, Smith was dead and Brigham Young was the leader of the Mormons. Brigham Young and his family started out as primitive Methodists in upstate New York in the 1830s. The primitive Methodists put a really big emphasis on prophecy and tongues. Brigham Young spoke in tongues. He met Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith explained the tablets of gold and the angel Moroni, and Brigham Young was hooked. Here's one of the problems with the spiritual gifts is that if we put too much emphasis on them and don't emphasize theology, we become open to experiences not governed by God's word, experiences that are hostile to revealed truth in the Bible, and that's what happened to Brigham Young. To this day, Mormons put a huge emphasis on speaking in tongues. And many of them do speak in tongues. So where is that from? Is it from the devil? Is it from God? Is it out of their imagination? I don't know. It's possible that it could be from God, even though they're unregenerate. Now, why would I say something like that? Because we have that in the Bible. Think about Balaam in the Old Testament. He gets up on the mountain. He's an arch enemy of the faith. He's used in the New Testament as in Revelations as the example of everything that's evil. Balaam gets up on the mountain and prophesies four times with incredible accuracy about what's going to happen to the people of Israel. Think about Judas, who was obviously never regenerate because he betrayed Christ and committed suicide. But Judas went out with the 12 and cast out demons and healed people. How could this be if he wasn't regenerate? Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 7, open to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Think about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. Remember, he went out in the grass God said, you're going to go crazy because of your pride. So he goes, and you're going to eat grass like a cow. So for a period of time, he's in the fields eating grass like a cow. And he finally comes back to his senses and he prophesies. An incredible prophecy about the God of Israel. But he was never, ever one of God's people. So Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. When God says he knows us, that means we're part of his family. That means we're one of his children. That means we've been brought into his kingdom. But here, Jesus says, I never knew you. Well, how could his people prophesy, cast out demons, and do many mighty miracles if Jesus didn't know them? How did Nebuchadnezzar prophesy? How did Balaam prophesy? How did Judas do many mighty works? Well, the answer is this. It gets a little sophisticated. It gets a little complicated, I guess I should say, but not really. The Holy Spirit can rest on someone, and they can do miracles because the Holy Spirit rests upon it, but he's never indwells them. How do we know the difference? When the Holy Spirit indwells someone, he indwells within us, and he begins to communicate the truth to us. He changes us from the heart outwards. He begins to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said that's what characterizes conversion, is that we begin to see. As God in Genesis 1 said, let there be light, and there was light, and there was creation. Paul says the new creation is the same way. God says, let there be light, and the person begins to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what conversion is all about. And when that happens, a person is hooked for life. And they begin to change. They begin to become fruitful. They love what they've seen of Christ, and they want to imitate him. They want to be like him. They want to serve him. They want to lose their life as he lost his life. They want to be humble as he's humble. They want to obey the Father as he obeyed the Father. They're changed from the heart outwards, and that's what characterizes new birth. But the Holy Spirit can rest upon someone, and that never happened, and they'd be a member of the church and sit in a pew for 40 years, thinking they're a believer like I was as a Catholic, and having no inward knowledge of God. And many of you are nodding your heads. You know what I'm talking about. I had, for 20 years, Judy and I were in a charismatic church here in Spokane. Wonderful people. But we did not emphasize objective truth. We practiced a form of legalism. We didn't do it on purpose. We just didn't know better. We put a huge emphasis on experience. And many people came to that church because they were interested in spiritual experiences, but they weren't interested in really grappling with the God of the Bible and coming to know him and coming to serve him. As a result of many people there spoke in tongues and many people were involved in miracles, there was not a lot of long-term fruit there. The problem wasn't the spiritual gifts. The problem was we weren't focused on the gospel. We weren't focused on objective truth. We were focused on subjective experience. So that this can be a danger with the spiritual gifts. We get too focused on subjective experience. We need subjective experience. Christianity without subjective experience is nothing. But we can't make that the main thing. We have to be willing to follow Christ even when we're in a desert and there's no subjective experience for us. We need to learn how to do it, and we need to go deep in with theology, coming to know God, know what God is like. Okay? So that brings us, we're still talking about the priority of spiritual fruit. We've said that it's the great priority. You can be exercise the spiritual gift and be unregenerate. So, and we've said that to be regenerate means the Holy Spirit indwells us and begins to communicate. He puts a spotlight on Christ. We begin to see Christ and know Christ and love Christ, and that changes us and makes us fruitful. And that leads us to a second comment, which is ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be spiritual or be led by the Holy Spirit? It has almost nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Okay? Now, again, the Holy Spirit brings us the spiritual gifts. But when the Bible talks about being led by the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about spiritual gifts. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5. If you're led by the Spirit, Romans 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, Romans 8. Being led by the Spirit is really important in the Bible. What does that mean? That means that God is indwelling me. The Holy Spirit is showing me Christ, and I'm pursuing Christ. The Holy Spirit is leading me. He's putting something really attractive in front of me, and I'm being irresistibly drawn towards it. He's out in front of me. He's leading me. And that, above all things, is what God is after in our lives. That comes from new birth. If there's no new birth, again, you can sit in a church pew for 100 years and not know what I'm talking about here and not be led by the Spirit, but be practicing a spiritual gift, all the while deluded, thinking you're one of Christ's. Does that mean we shouldn't have the spiritual gifts? Absolutely not. We need the spiritual gifts. But it means that there's something much more important. Being led by the Spirit has everything to do with obedience. It has everything to do with spiritual fruitfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit is like a stage light. He never puts the light on himself. I noticed you have stage lighting here. I noticed when your people were leading us in worship, the lights were on them. It's good. That's what you want. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He puts a stage light on Christ. He never puts the light on himself. So if you're always talking about the Holy Spirit, it's a sign that you're not being led by the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want you looking at himself. He wants you to look at Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, we should pray for the Holy Spirit continually. We should be thankful for the Holy Spirit. But if we're really under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we're not thinking about the Holy Spirit. We're thinking about Christ. And we're seeing Christ. And through Christ, we're seeing God the Father. And we're loving God the Father because for how we see him in Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit's always doing. And he's giving us spiritual gifts to advance that whole process. See, to take us to that place. So what I'm saying is if you receive spiritual gifts and you're not going there, it's all a futility. We need to receive the spiritual gifts as an aid to that end and then pursue that end. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, this is what the Holy Spirit does. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the, do you guys know? The Holy Spirit. This comes from the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. He is helping us behold the glory of God. And as we see it, we're changed. We're fruitful. We're growing. We're becoming like Christ. And God is getting the glory for that. And that's God's end in all things. So let me close with three what ifs. So what's? I'm sorry. 4 points about the gift of tongues. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Number two, tongues is the only gift that's strictly for you, the user. Three, why the gift of tongues? And four, prioritize spiritual fruit. Okay. Think of the spiritual gifts as tools in your garden to help you become more fruitful. But the objective is fruit. That's the big takeaway. So three, so what's? First of all, there are not two classes of Christians, those who have received the gift of tongues and those who have not. And some people will say, well, this is why I don't talk about the gift of tongues because we get two classes. That's not how God sees it. With God, it's all about the gospel and what the gospel does to us. And everybody that believes the gospel is on the same level playing field. The field is level at the foot of the cross. You can be a heart surgeon or you can be a janitor, and it's level at the foot of the cross. We're all desperately needy sinners, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, which we didn't read tonight, but he said today, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess healing? The answer, these are questions where the answer is obvious, no. Do all speak with tongues? No. See, he's telling us, Paul does not expect everyone to speak in tongues any more than he expects everyone to be apostles. Do all interpret tongues? Paul says, no, they don't. God disperses the gifts in the church as he deems fit. So you shouldn't, that doesn't mean, well, obviously I haven't meant to have one of these gifts, so I won't seek it. No, you seek it till you die. And if you don't get it, that's okay, but you keep seeking. Second, so what? Each of us receives the Holy Spirit because of the gospel, not any merit on our part. You may be saying, well, obviously, Bill, you got this gift because you're a pastor and, you know, you're special to God. No, that's not how it works. You don't get the spiritual gifts because you've performed. You get them despite the fact that you have not performed. Yep. It's grace. It's just like we don't obey God to become accepted by him. We obey God because we've been accepted by him. And it's the same with the spiritual gifts. So you can get this defeatist attitude and say, well, yeah, that's, you're different. You know, obviously, God gave you that. No. We get the gospel strictly because of grace. We get the Holy Spirit comes to us and fills us on grace alone, not on any merits on our part. None. The merit is we believe and we confess our sin and repent. We need to turn away from sin, but that's not a work. The most important thing to know about the Holy Spirit is that he's holy. It's the first word, Holy Spirit. He is the consuming fire mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Who is the fire? He's the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. The primary way the Holy Spirit comes to us in Scripture is as fire, not as wind or as a dove. He only appears as a dove once when Jesus goes down into the baptism. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus as a dove because Jesus was sinless and the Holy Spirit was at complete rest with Christ because he was totally sinless. But he would come down, and he came down on the apostles on the day of Pentecost as tongues of fire and wind. But most of the time, he comes as a consuming fire. He's holy. He hates sin. He hates evil. Sinners are under his judgment. And on the day of final judgment, he is the one who will execute God's judgment on all sinners everywhere, in hell forever. So, in heaven, we get a picture of heaven in Revelation chapter 4. In heaven, the Holy Spirit actually protects the approach to God's throne. You remember in Revelation 4, verse 5 and 6, from the throne of God came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So picture this throne in the middle of this huge sea of glass, which is transparent. It's like you can see through it, indicating the approach to God is an approach of holiness, moral purity. And right before the throne is this fire. What's the fire there for? It's the Holy Spirit. It's there to protect the throne of God from anyone approaching in a sinful condition. God will consume, the Holy Spirit will consume them. No sinner can approach God's throne on the basis of their own merit. That's my big point I'm making here. You can only approach the throne of God and receive the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's merits. Because, listen to this now carefully, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to live a perfectly obedient life. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the cross. And the Holy Spirit consumed Jesus on the cross. He did all that so that when you and I put our faith in Jesus, the righteousness which Christ performed under the power of the Holy Spirit and his death on the cross where the Holy Spirit poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place could be satisfied so that the Holy Spirit could be our friend and come and indwell us. There's nothing you can do in your own merit to earn this, what I'm trying to say. And the Holy Spirit wants to be your friend. The Holy Spirit wants to be your comforter. The Holy Spirit wants to be the one who comes to you and is your counselor, your comforter, your friend, the dove. But it's important for you to understand what it costs him to come to you that way. He had to lead the Son of God, who was his equal member of the Trinity, had to lead him into all righteousness in his life. Jesus, as a man, was perfectly led by the Holy Spirit. So that when you believe the gospel, God, the Father, considers you as having been perfectly led by the Holy Spirit, and he welcomes you into his kingdom. And God, the Holy Spirit, consumed your sin on the cross that was in Christ, so that when you put your faith in Christ, all your sins have been punished. And the Holy Spirit is delighted with that. He's thrilled with that. He's rejoicing and he's exulting in that, because he also wants to come and indwell you, but he cannot, except on the basis of Christ's atoning work. Here, the Holy Spirit is also the disseminator of the spiritual gifts. He gives them to all who give up all pretensions of PBA. You know what PBA is? Performance-based acceptance. You can't get accepted by the Holy Spirit or by God by performing, just by humbling yourselves and believing your problem, which is you're a sinner, lost. And if you're going to have any relationship with God, it's going to be God who saves you. And he's going to do that through sheer grace and not through any performance on your part. So when you're asking for the spiritual gifts, you're completely unworthy to receive them, but you're going to get them because God delights to give the gifts to those who have never performed and never will perform. So if you go to God and say, God, I'm praying for the gift of tongues today, but God, I know you wouldn't do this for me because I watched something on my computer last week I shouldn't have, or I just made my life miserable for my husband yesterday, or, you know, I spent impulsively down at Nordstrom's this week, money I didn't have, and, you know I shouldn't be doing that, or I've been overeating the last week, and, you know. No, that's not how it works. Should you be doing any of those things? No, you shouldn't be. Should you confess that to the Lord? You should. Should you turn away from that evil? Yes, but you're not going to get spiritual gifts because you performed. Or are you going to get God's acceptance because you performed? You're going to get it because you believe the gospel and you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, but you're not obviously not performing. But that's okay. You don't need to perform. All you have to do is try. And God says, I love it when you humble yourself that way. You are exactly the kind of person I delight to pour out my spirit on. In conclusion, earnestly seek the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy in a public meeting, and for your own personal edification, the gift of tongues for your private life, private prayer life. If you have the gift of tongues this morning, use it daily in worship. Don't take this gift for granted. I mean, I know lots of people that have received the gift of tongues and haven't used it for 10 years. And that's not pleasing to God because, again, it cost him the death of his son for you to get that gift. So use it. Use it in daily worship. Don't neglect it. Be thankful for it. Don't take it for granted. And when you pray in tongues, pray for the ability to interpret. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for leading Jesus into all righteousness. Holy Spirit, thank you for pouring out your wrath on your Son in our place. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming to us and giving us faith in your Son's, in the gospel, in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Holy Spirit, we pray now that you'd fill us with your Spirit in a whole new way, each of us. Did you give us continual fillings on a day-by-day basis? God, we ask that on the basis of your Son's atoning work, not on the basis of any performance on our part. We pray for spiritual gifts. We pray for the gift of tongues. We pray for any gifts that you want to give us, Lord. We seek them, the gift of prophecy. We ask you to be kind and faithful to us, Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.